One of the most amazing things about the Scriptures, and particularly New Testament epistles as they're deeply theological, is the way in which the authors are able to weave together theology and living. How does our theology affect our lives? The Scriptures never present ivory tower theology that is irrelevant to daily life. It is intended to affect the way we live. And that's what Paul is in the trenches of right here in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking about how God has torn down this dividing wall of hostility that used to separate the Jews and the Gentiles and used to separate the Gentiles from God. But what God has done in the gospel is he's torn down that wall. And now, Gentiles, all of us, through Christ, can be at peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we can also be at peace with one another. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16. If you're using the Bible in your row, it's on page 977. God says, and Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let me advise you, if it would help you, look in the sermon notes section of your bulletin. I've given you the outline because it's a little more complex of an outline than we normally use. So that may be helpful to you as you work through the sermon. If you were living in the first century and you were reading this letter, I think your jaw would have hit the ground when Paul says that the dividing wall has been torn down and we have been made one out of two. He's saying here that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is gone. We talked about this several weeks ago, that the Gentiles weren't welcome near in the temple. They had to be in the court of Gentiles, far away from the most holy place, the presence of God. And it was symbolically representative of the fact that the Jew, salvation was of the Jews. Well, we praise God that God has made salvation available to all men, Jew or Gentile, and that wall that kept the Gentiles out has been torn down. That wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down. And Paul's saying here, you're now one. Now, your jaw would have hit the ground, not because you're excited, but because if you were a Jew, you would have said, God, you're going to let dirty Gentiles in here? You're going to let those people in here? It was against Jewish law to help a Gentile woman in labor give birth, because you're then bringing in one more Gentile to the world. Or if you're a Gentile, you would have said, but I don't want to be with those zealous religious Jews. You would have looked at them as murderers. In many cases, as we see with Christ, they pursued the death of Christ. And you would have said, I don't want to be with those people. You know, the racism between a Jew and a Gentile, which we'll talk more about next week, was perhaps deeper than the deepest racial tensions that we feel even today. There was true animosity and hatred. And so for Paul to say, you're now one man, it's no longer Jew and Gentile, he's saying you're now one humanity. And that hostility, it's gone. It would have been a shock for them to hear. Paul's saying here, you are now one race, the elect in Christ. Now, as Christians, I think we understand, and we spend a lot of time talking about how amazing it is that God would reconcile himself to us, that he would seek us out, that he would die His son would come to die for our sakes. I think we know that that is amazing. But we also miss this. The gospel led to the greatest act of racial reconciliation the world has ever known, bringing Jews and Gentiles not only together, but worshiping together and loving one another in the church. You know, Paul, before he met Christ, if a Jew, if he was walking and a Gentile was coming, he would have turned around and gone the other way. He would not have wanted to be around them. And now he loves the Gentiles. The gospel, wherever it goes, can bring those together who are most diametrically opposed. We see that throughout history, and we see that right here in the gospel. And beloved, the gospel has not lost its power to work and to unite and to bring reconciliation where there's only hostility. The gospel is still able to do that. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how the gospel brings about reconciliation across racial and geographic and even global boundaries, and we'll look at our role in that process. But before we can think globally about reconciliation, how to be reconciled with those outside of the church, we need to think about reconciliation within the church. We need to think about it individually. See, one of the reasons that the church has struggled, and at times it's been successful, but most of the time the church has struggled or has even contributed to racism and division in the world, is because we don't even know how to be reconciled to ourselves within the church. We don't know how to locally, individually be reconciled, how to have right relationships with one another. Too many of us have been wounded or have wounded others by friendly fire within the church, and we're carrying around the burdens of that day in, day out, and frankly, we don't know what to do with it. So we carry around hostility at times towards one another. But the Bible teaches us how we are to promote peace within Christ's church and to show the beauty of Christianity to a watching world as we love each other and are reconciled to one another. So the kind of reconciliation that would bring together a Jew and a Gentile is not only possible, but it is commanded in Scripture. It should be the norm of the church. When Paul says here that Christ is our peace, he's using the Jewish idea of, he's building on that Jewish idea of shalom. Shalom, you've probably heard that word, but it means peace, but it's not just peace with God, but it's peace with man as well. And true peace is both. It's peace with God, which translates into peace with one another. Whether you're carrying a burden against someone or about somebody who has wounded you, or if you've been you've wounded somebody else, or if you simply want to carry out the biblical command that we be peacemakers, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We need to consider today what it means to be at peace with God and then peace with one another. As we do, we're going to see 3 points, and they're going to build upon each other. So you don't get to tune out till the end and hear what the ending is. You have to follow along for it to make sense. These 3 points are the source of our peace, the command of peace, and the pursuit of peace. The first thing I want you to see about the Bible's teaching on peace is the source of our peace. And the reality is that we cannot be at peace with one another until we're at peace with God. We can't be at true peace with one another until we're at peace with God. Until we are reconciled to God and right with God, peace will be elusive in our daily relationships. In his book, The Peacemaker, a book that I commend to you, Ken Sandy says there's 3 approaches to peace that people take. First is the peacebreaker. And those are people who, wherever they go, there's just a trail of wounded people. Everywhere they go, there's just hurt. They've gossiped. They've slandered. They've said insensitive things. They've been hurtful. They've been selfish. And there's backbiting and criticism and so on. Those are peace breakers. Of course, I don't think any of us want to be, but at times our sin nature comes out in a way that is really destructive to the peace of those around us. Second, he says there are peace fakers. And this is the vast majority of the church. These are people who just avoid conflict like it's the plague. And so we pretend like everything's okay, and we never address problems. We never address issues between us and others. And so we go on as though everything's okay, but deep down there is much bitterness. there's much anger and frustration to those who have wounded us. But then Sandy says there's a third category, and this is the biblical category of peacemaker. This is the person who is mature and is seeking to build up others so that there are right relationships, in our case, within the congregation. This takes tremendous Christian maturity. And the only way that they're able to do this is if they're first at peace with God. If they understand how much God has forgiven them, then they're able to be at peace with one another. It's impossible otherwise. Jesus is not only our model for how to forgive others, but he actually changes us from the inside out so that we're able to forgive, so that we become, instead of peace breakers, we become peacemakers. We become agents of peace so that wherever we go, people are brought together rather than torn apart. Unity follows rather than division. In the Lord's Prayer, and you'll notice if you're a regular here, we moved the Lord's Prayer. You normally say it right after the invocation. But the reason I moved it is I want to say it after this sermon, because how many of us pray this line hypocritically? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many of us are happy to accept God's forgiveness and yet unwilling to extend forgiveness to others? It's a hypocritical prayer and an affront to the glory of God if we want God's forgiveness and yet we're creating division or we're harboring grudges and anger against others in our lives. Now, one thing we need to see, it isn't that forgiving our debtors makes us forgiven by God. That's not it. It's actually the other way. The reality of what Jesus is saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is that if you understand how deeply you've been forgiven by God, you will become a forgiving person. It will change you on the inside so that you are then able to forgive others. And Jesus told this parable. It's a great illustration. Matthew 18, of the unmerciful servant. It's actually a very ridiculous story once you think about the translation, and that's the exact point that Jesus was making. He tells of a king who had a bunch of servants, and he was starting to settle his accounts with those servants. They owed him debts. And there was one servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, we don't think much about that today because we don't know how to translate. But if you do the math, how much money was 10,000 talents? Well, it comes out to about $6 billion. Okay? We miss that if we just skim over this. It really helps to read your footnotes at the bottom of the Bible. If you have that study Bible that tells you, it was like $6 billion, give or take a little bit. The point is, it's an astronomical amount of money. And the first thing we're going to say is, why did a king lend his servant that kind of money? It's intended to be ridiculous. And then it gets even more ridiculous because that servant, when he's called to account for the money, goes, I can't do it. Have mercy on me. And the king forgives him the debt. What kind of king would forgive a debt of that size? There's only one, and of course we know who that is. But then that servant goes out and he does something it just doesn't even make sense. I would say a non-Christian would read this and say it just doesn't make sense. He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owed him a debt that probably translated to about $12,000, which is a lot of money, but nothing compared to the debt that he was just forgiven. And the servant said, you need to pay up. And the man cried out, I don't have the money. And so what did he do? Did he say, I forgive you? He said, no. No, you're going to jail. You're going into debtor's prison. He was harsh with the man. He threw him into prison. You know, the story is intended to show us how ridiculous, almost impossible it is for a Christian to be unforgiving. Because the debt that we have been forgiven is that $6 billion debt. It is an astronomical amount. Far more than you or I will ever have to forgive anybody else is what God has forgiven us, our sins. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The smaller debt, the minuscule debt, is how others sin against us. One of the problems for us is we get that backwards, and we think that Christ only had to forgive us a little bit because we're pretty good people, but those bad people, those are the ones who are really out there. Those are the ones who have the huge debt. And when they sin against me, I'm going to collect on it. We think that they owe us $6 billion and we only owed God $12,000. So we get it backwards, but Jesus is saying here, no. The debt you have been forgiven by God makes any debt, any sin against you, almost nothing. It'll change you from the inside out. Now, what's interesting is that story ends by Jesus telling us that the king then threw that man into prison. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What he's saying there is if you can't forgive the way others sin against you, you probably have not been forgiven. You probably have never encountered the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a critical spirit, if you are harsh with others, you refuse to give, you've probably never encountered the grace of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying there. A critical, unforgiving, gossiping spirit is a sign of someone who doesn't know Christ. And it shows the hypocrisy that we have at times when we expect God to forgive us a $6 billion loan and we won't forgive others $12,000. It's intended to be ridiculous, and it shows us how ridiculous it is for us not to be forgiving of others. The famous author Robert Louis Stevenson tells of two women who were sisters, and they lived in Scotland, and they were unmarried, and they shared an apartment. And as people who live in close quarters are apt to do, they had a falling out, and their falling out was actually over a point of theology that they disagreed on. And the two women, they didn't want to cause a scene in polite Scottish society, so they lived together for the rest of their lives, and they never spoke another word to each other. They drew a line down the middle that neither was able to cross into the other side. Over a point of theology, by the way. These women were not likely true believers, even though they were concerned about having right theology. But the true believer knows that he or she has enough sins in his own life that we don't need to become consumed with the sins of another person. Our lives are what we need to be worried about. We forgive others because we know how deeply we've been forgiven. Now, let me ask you to assess your own life. Just think about this for a few minutes. In your own life, do you have a trail of broken relationships in your past? Or are you always frustrated with people because they can't meet your standards? Are you holding grudges against people, perhaps that sinned against you months or years ago? Now, a lot of times we're defensive and we want to say no, 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 and I'm going to challenge that in a few minutes. But I want to challenge you first to think about it. Is that the pattern of your life, to be at odds with people? And perhaps it's because you cannot forgive the way Christ forgives you. And if that's the case, I say, beloved, run to Christ. Perhaps you've never met him before. You've never experienced the kind of grace we're talking about, and that's why you can't extend it to others. Or perhaps you are a believer, but you need to look to the blood-stained hands and the crown of thorns on our Savior, all of which was there bearing your sins. The debt that he paid for your sins is far greater than any debt you could ever have to forgive for anyone else who sins against you. A critical, unforgiving spirit is always a person who thinks his sins are not as bad as somebody else's. When we understand the gospel, we realize that we are like Paul, the chief of sinners. And the sins of other people get smaller and smaller. God is the source of our peace. But second, God also commands peace. He commands it. We're called, we're required in the scriptures to forgive others. We're to seek and foster unity and reconciliation in the church. Not just because it's good for the church, it's healthy, but because God actually has commanded it. He hates discord and division. Now, we know that there are times that division has to happen in a church. You have to separate the wolves from the sheep. But when it's selfish, sinful, fleshly division, he hates it. Listen to Jesus, John 13:34, his last meal on earth with the disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." I was talking to a non-Christian maybe in the last year here in Beaufort, And they were talking about, she said, I heard this church is about to divide. And I said, well, why? She said, oh, this person can't get along with this person. And I thought, what a terrible witness to a non-Christian world. I said, where'd you learn that? She said, the barbershop, the beauty shop. And I said, I should have known. But what a terrible witness to the non-Christian world when we're backbiting, when we're hurting each other. Why would anybody outside the church want to come be part of this? But if we've truly understood the grace given to us, we'll extend it to others. Jesus commanded peace. John 17, the high priestly prayer. What does Jesus pray? That we would be one just as he and the Father are one. Romans 15, 5 through 6, Paul prays, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we want to glorify God, and I think that's why we're here, we have to do it together, in harmony. God is not glorified in churches that have little divisions and pockets all over the place of this person following that person and this person following that person. We must be one. We must fight division and grudges and disunity and gossip and hurtful speech. Not so much because we don't like it, but Christ deplores it. It goes against the core of who we are as a church. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the believers, don't have public lawsuits against one another, because then you're showing the world that you can't get along. We ought to not only get along, but show the world that we can get along. When we spread slander and harbor resentment or refuse to forgive, we're actually laboring against the prayers of Jesus Christ. What a sobering thought. God loves peace among his children, and where the gospel goes, peace follows. Many of you, if you've been here long, you've heard me talk about the great Beaufort Revival of the 1830s. Incredible story. Be happy to share information about it with you if you don't know about it. But let me share the words from the Beaufort Gazette in the 1830s. You ready for this? Animosities long continued were sacrificed. Coldness and formality were forgotten. Our community seemed like one great family. If we wish to please God in our church, we've got to work to be at peace with one another. Let me emphasize work to be at peace, because you and I both know this doesn't happen naturally. Churches just don't float or drift into peacefulness. The natural tendency is if you throw 150 sinners in a room, guess what? Backbiting, divisions, hurt. We must work to it. Peace and purity are not the natural modes of the church. We wouldn't have just had our new members vow to keep the peace and purity of the church if it was going to happen naturally. They're vowing because it takes work. This is our third point. The pursuit of peace. The pursuit of peace. You and I must diligently pursue peace and unity within the church. How do we do it? How do we do it? We know it's hard. We know it's a good thing, but we know it's hard. Well, thankfully, the Bible is full of counsel that'll aid us in that. Let me give you four brief principles for pursuing peace. Four brief principles for pursuing peace. First, work not to give unnecessary offense. The gospel is offensive. Our message is, you're a sinner who is hellbound apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. That's offensive. The Christian's desire ought to be as unoffensive as possible, so that we don't become a stumbling block to the gospel. I don't want to hinder you with my offensiveness so that you never hear the gospel. When we're insensitive with each other, we become a stumbling block. We say hurtful things. We're careless with our lips. We speak sarcastically. We gossip, slander, pick sides. All of those are unnecessary offenses, and we've got to work against them, or we are guilty. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Second principle for pursuing peace, work not to take unnecessary offense. So not only do we have to work not to give unnecessary offense, but not to take unnecessary offense. You see, some of us are very, very sensitive. And we notice whether people make eye contact with us, and we notice their tone of voice, and we walk away and we go, what were they? What was wrong? What have I done to offend that person? Well, it's because they were thinking about what they needed to do next. Most of the time, they weren't even paying attention to what they were saying. Most of the time when we get bent out of shape, the other person meant nothing by it. We have to work not to take offense unnecessarily, not to get our feelings hurt every time we think we've been jilted, because most of the time it was a simple accident or oversight. It wasn't intentional. I think this is the result of being in a culture that has no idea how to handle conflict. We simply, as a culture, don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to sit down and talk through our difficulties. We don't know how to engage with people who don't agree with us. You know, sometimes people may not look you in the eye, and you're going to walk away and go, why doesn't she like me? It might be because she's just really shy. I hear that often. Why doesn't she talk to me? It's because she's shy. We cannot be so sensitive that we unnecessarily take offense from others. Third principle for pursuing peace: seek forgiveness from those whom you have offended unnecessarily. Again, sometimes we have to say things to each other that are offensive because the gospel, the scriptures, we need to call people to account and we need to be iron sharpening iron. But if you have unnecessarily offended people, go to them. If you've sinned against somebody, go to them. Ask their forgiveness. Make it right. If you're carrying, maybe you have a hard heart towards somebody that you have carried with you for the last decade, go to them and make it right. Not just for your sake, but in obedience to God. The Bible says not to let the sun go down on our anger. Why? Because when the sun goes down on our anger and we let it sit, it plants a root of bitterness, which will then grow up into full-fledged anger, hatred, avoiding people. We avoid that root of bitterness by confronting others and asking forgiveness when we've sinned against them. Jesus, in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, so you're there and the Lord lays it on your heart that you sinned against John yesterday, Jesus actually says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that striking that Jesus would say, if you're worshiping and you remember something you've done to somebody else, leave. Go make it right. As far as you are able, you can't control whether they forgive you, but as far as you are able, go and make it right. If you have offended, hurt somebody, do your best to be at peace with them and make it right. Fourth and final principle for pursuing peace: practice authentic forgiveness. Now, we've kind of lost what authentic forgiveness is, because what do we do when a child hurts the other child? We say you're sorry. No, say you're sorry. I'm going to make you say you're sorry. And we teach kids not to actually be sorry by doing that. We don't really know what authentic forgiveness is, and I think maybe a better example of that is when I meet with adults, and we'll be talking, and somewhere along the way, you can hear it in their tone of voice, you can hear it in the words they say, somebody who has wounded them, a family member, a church member, a former pastor, a former something, employee, boss, whatever. You can hear it. You can hear the hurt there. But undoubtedly, right afterwards, here's what they'll say: of course I've forgiven them. But there's still so much hurt there. There's still so much that is not reconciled. And every time that person's name comes up, you overflow with gossip about them. Or you can't help but say something hurtful about them. I don't know that we know what authentic forgiveness is. Have you seen The Princess Bride? Inigo Montoya. He says, you keep using that word, I don't think you know what it means. We keep using this word forgiveness, but I don't know that we really know what it means. Let me give you, and I'm going to confuse the outline, and I'm going to get home, and my wife's going to say, that was a confusing outline. And I'm going to say, that's why I printed it in the bulletin. Let me give you a couple characteristics of authentic forgiveness. First, it's costly. It will cost you to forgive somebody else. That's why the Bible calls it debts. Because you lose when you forgive a debt. You lose something. It may cost you the happiness that you lost through that situation. It may cost you what was done to your reputation. It may cost you actual money. And sometimes it might be able to be repaid, but oftentimes it cannot be made right. And you have to still forgive. Forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness means that we follow the model of Christ, who suffered for the sake of others. That is how he forgave us, by suffering. He bore our sins in himself. When somebody sins against you, and if they cannot make it right, you are bearing those sins in yourself. And it is costly. It is costly. You're going to have to give up some of your rights in order to forgive others. Second characteristic of authentic forgiveness, it lets go. It relinquishes vengeance. It relinquishes vengeance. Most of us have a natural desire for justice. I think that's good. But as individuals, it's not our duty to exact justice, exact revenge. God in the scriptures says, "Vengeance is mine," and he uses the civil government to exact vengeance. But Jesus said that we're to turn the other cheek. He means towards individuals. We're to forgive, not seek vengeance. See, what this does, if we don't have to seek vengeance anymore, is we can give up the question of who was right and who was wrong. If you're at a standoff with somebody and they think they were right and you think you were right, and neither of you are going to budge, you're at an impasse because neither of you will give up who is right and who is wrong, it'll never be reconciled. But if we're able to say that God will settle it, God will settle it, then it's no longer a question of who's right and who's wrong. You see, if I believe that if you've sinned against me, I can believe God will make that right, either in this world or the world to come. But I can also say God will deal with your sin against me. I remember Alexander's in the Bible. I'm an Alexander. Alexander's in the Bible don't fare very well. But there's this one place where Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm." Now, Paul doesn't get into gossiping about what he did, but he says God will repay him. We entrust right and wrong to God. Our duty is to be reconciled to one another. Instead of the Christian saying, "I was right and you were wrong," it'd be better for us to say, regardless of who is wrong, "I want to be right with you. I want a right relationship with you," because that is the most beneficial for the glory of God and the health of the church. We relinquish vengeance. Third characteristic of authentic forgiveness is perhaps the hardest. It protects the reputation of the offending party. That is hard. In fact, this hit home not long ago. I was thinking about this very topic, how we are to protect the reputation of those who've sinned against us. And my mind immediately went to a man who did sin against me, and he wounded my reputation years ago. And I thought that I had forgiven him, and I would have been one of those that have said, "Don't worry, I've forgiven him." But I realized every time I had a chance to hurt his reputation, I took it. I'd never forgiven him. I had never forgiven him. True forgiveness protects the reputation of the one who sinned against us. An unforgiving spirit relishes the opportunity to run down those who've sinned against us. Fourth characteristic of true forgiveness, it acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Do you realize nobody's ever sinned against you apart from God's sovereign plan? God has never looked down and go, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." If somebody has hurt you, it's part of God's sovereignty. It wasn't a surprise to him. And if we don't recognize that, what's been done to us will eat us up. But if you can acknowledge that the harm done to you is part of God's plan, and he never wastes a trial or an affliction in our lives, then we can rejoice even in our suffering, because it comes from the hand of a loving God. Think of Joseph in the Bible. His brothers have sold him into slavery, and they only did that. They were going to kill him, but they threw him into slavery just so that they could actually make some money off of him. And then he goes from one hardship to another, and as a result, he ends up saving many people, all of Egypt, and even his own family. And his brothers come to him, and they realize who he is, and they think, "Oh my goodness, he's going to kill us. Genesis 50:20, Joseph looks at them and says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." If we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, even in our hurt, we can survive it. Last characteristic of authentic forgiveness: love your offender and pray for his or her spiritual well-being. Have you ever hated somebody and prayed for them every day? I don't mean like imprecatory prayers like, "God, strike them down," but actually prayed for them. You cannot do it. Either you'll stop praying for them or you'll stop hating them. But you will not hate somebody you pray for daily. That's why Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies." That's completely revolutionary, because in every other worldview, you're taught if somebody hurts you, either get even or get away from that person, but have nothing to do with them. Fight for your own rights. So we villainize people, we hate them, we gossip about them, we form coalitions against them, but the gospel says we pursue them in love. We go out of our way to show love to that person and grow in our relationship with them. 1956, five American missionaries went to Ecuador to reach out to the Aka Indians, a tribe that nobody had successfully gotten into. And despite their best efforts to build a relationship with them, the Aka killed those missionaries, men like Jim Elliot. But what was astounding was that several of the wives and sisters of those missionaries that were killed went back to the same tribe, and they were received, and the tribe was converted. We're to love our enemies and pursue their spiritual well-being. That's hard. In fact, all of this, if you want a light, flowery Christianity, then you need to leave this behind, because this is some of the costliest stuff you could do: to forgive others, to protect their reputation, to love those who have hated you, to go to people and apologize when you've sinned against them. Perhaps you can't imagine being able to forgive what others have done to you. Think about how you've offended Christ. Think about how much you've sinned against him. And always remember this, that he has forgiven you far greater sins than you will ever be asked to forgive in this world. Romans 5, 6 through 8, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not treat us as our sins deserve. Now may we share the same grace with one another." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, these are words that undoubtedly have stepped on all of our toes and have stepped on mine. We are sinners walking through a sinful world. We have broken relationships. Father, some of them cannot be repaired. We know that. And yet, it is our duty to relinquish those relationships, to go and confess our faults where we need to, and to forgive even those, Lord, who hate us. We often find, Lord, that when we forgive others, it's we who find the most peace. Because as we carry around bitterness and unforgiving spirits, it eats us up. And it destroys our witness in the world. Father, would you give us the grace to do what we pray for every week? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, that is so hard, and yet it's what we're called to do. Let us never ignore the commands that we love one another, that we forgive one another, that we be at peace and unity, praising you in one voice. Father, we do pray now as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen."